When Dr. Luke was moved by the Holy Spirit to put his gospel together, he did so by consulting with eyewitnesses. And I have come to the personal belief that one of those eyewitnesses that he used was a very old Mary. Now, that would necessitate that she had reached into her upper 80s in order for Luke to have access to her, but that is not all that unusual back at that time. We know it's not unusual in this time that we live in. And so I would invite you today to open up your Bibles to Dr. Luke's account, chapter number 1. We're going to start in verse 5. But I want you, in the back of your mind, to think about the possibility that Mary is the one that told him this story. It starts with these words. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now, may I tell you a story of Christmas? I want to read from the scripture itself, but I also want to engage your imagination with a little bit of storytelling to flesh it out. When we think of Zacharias and Elizabeth, I'm afraid that the storytellers, the visual storytellers, have probably made them much more older than they really were. My guess is that Zachariah was right around my age, maybe a little bit older. I think that these two persons were picked because they still had a good 20 or so years left in them to do a special mission. And that is the story that I want to tell you today. Now, we start with the story of an older couple with not much left in their life as far as, you know, the tables of life expectancy go. They should have been retired, right? But they were a couple that started their lives together many decades earlier. Historically, it is likely that the two of them were born in the last years of the reign of Alexander Janneus. That name might mean nothing to you, but historically, it's a big deal. He was the great nephew of Judas Maccabee, the great hero of the Jewish restoration, the cleansing of the temple, the thing that Hanukkah is all about. When 100 years had passed since Hanukkah, Alexander Janneus, instead of upholding the righteous rule of God, had become a horrendous tyrant over the Jewish people and an expansive, militaristic conqueror against non-Jews. He was the worst of the Hasmonean leaders. How bad? He had killed tens of thousands of his own people during the times of peace in his kingdom. One of the worst things that happened at the end of his reign was that he had people that he did not like, Jewish people that he did not like, brought and executed in public before him as he ate dinner to watch as his guards cut the throats of their kids in front of them. That's the guy that was in charge of Judea when Zechariah and Elizabeth were born. Now, as they were growing up, as kids, thankfully, that wicked man was removed from the scene. His sons were not quite yet old enough to reign, and so his wife, Salome Alexandra, became the next leader, the queen of the Jews. And thankfully, she was a much better person. But she only lasted about 10 years. And when she was gone from the scene, her two sons, the older, passive but decent in his attitude, and the younger, aggressive and wanting to be more like dad, they begin to vie for control of the kingdom. That's the type of world that Zechariah and Elizabeth grew up in. Not the most peaceful. It was the fighting, the infighting between those two heirs that brought the Romans into the region to solve a problem among their ally, Judea. They could not have their ally, Judea, in such turmoil. But there was a problem even with that, because you know what was going on with the Romans at this time? They were bickering amongst themselves as to who could be in charge. Pompey the Great or Julius Caesar. And effectively what happened was the world of Zechariah and Elizabeth was overrun with civil wars and fighting and killing and conquering and political intrigue, assassinations like that of Julius Caesar and Pompey before him, and retribution, such as what the nephew of Julius Caesar did against Brutus and Cassius. When they got married, Zechariah and Elizabeth were still in that sort of world. And they would remain in that sort of world for the first couple of decades of their married life. But do you know the bigger thing that had their attention? The thing we see in Scripture here. Try as they might, this loving, righteous couple had no kids. Now, typically, when a Jewish couple got married, they had a kid that next year. And then a few years after that, another one would come along. And then another one a few years after that. And they would be praising God for the fulfillment of that Old Testament passage that children are an heritage given from the Lord. Blessed is that man whose quiver is full of them. But Zechariah's quiver was empty. Elizabeth had no children to cuddle and teach and train. That was their life. And having known personally the life of couples that can't have kids, there's a lot of prayer involved. And I have no doubt that they prayed and they prayed and they prayed that God would do something to change their situation. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised that they said things like, God, why? We're good people. We do your will. We stay away from sin. We help other people out. Why? Why can't we have children? But decades went, and no children came. Now, the turmoil of the world improved a little bit, eventually. But it brought a new person on the scene that was a contemporary of Zechariah and Elizabeth, a man that was pretty much the same age as them, a man by the name of Herod, a man who had married into the royal family. And he happened to be there when some assassinations happened and a new leader was needed from within that family. And of course, he was good, close friends because of past experience with the Roman leaders, like the future Augustus. And so people that were famous to us, Mark Antony and Augustus, they went to the Senate and said, "You need to support Herod as the next king of the Jews. He can be our ally in the region. He can make a difference there." And still, Zechariah and Elizabeth had no kids. Now, Herod came along, and he had his own problems for a decade or so. But eventually, he got to the point in his life where he said, "I want the Jewish kingdom to be the best in the world. I want it to be a place where everybody comes on their vacations, on their holidays, to see big buildings and special, beautiful things." And so he started being a builder. And he started being a sports promoter, having Olympic-style games in Judea, two different venues. And the world came. And Zechariah and Elizabeth still did not have kids. They were still living their righteous life. They were still doing what they could to represent God in their community. But no children. In 20 BC, by our calendar, Herod the Great called together all of the priests, which would have included Zechariah, and as many of the Jewish people that could get there, which might have included Elizabeth. And he addressed them in these terms as a fellow Jew. This temple that was built by Zerubbabel after the Babylonian exile was over is not nearly as grand as it ought to be. It should represent the glory of God. And Herod said, "With your permission, I will pay out of my own pocket," which would not be a problem. He was the third most powerful person in the Roman Empire at this time. "I will pay out of my own pocket to make the current temple as good as the temple of Solomon, if I can possibly do it." It was a big deal. The leadership of the priests were a little hesitant because they were not sure that if they let him tear down the current temple, that he'd make sure the next one got up. But he made promises to them. He made supplies. He made agreements until finally they said, "Yes, you may." And in 18 months, he put up a glorious sanctuary building and was still working on building a marvelous assembly area around it. But Zechariah and Elizabeth had no children. And by this time, they would never have children. They would have been in their 50s. And any possibility of Elizabeth getting pregnant was gone. Let's fast forward now a few more years. Probably 12 or so years after the new temple had been built. Zechariah, as he did twice a year, came to Jerusalem to serve as a priest in the temple. 2 weeks worth of work every single time he came. And he assembled with all the other priests to do the thing that they did according to the scripture, to pick by lot the people that would go in as the officiating priest to offer either the morning incense or the afternoon incense. And the way that they did it was in accordance with the Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision belongs to the Lord. So they would take little pieces of pottery with all the names of the people that were qualified as priests to do this duty. And they would put it in a gigantic container because it would be well over 1,000 names. And once your name was picked, by the way, that was your last chance to do this. You never were allowed to do it a second time. Zechariah's name had been in this container for decades and never picked. If you had thought that maybe God not letting them have kids was a sign that God had a problem with Zechariah, the fact that he had gone for possibly as much as 40 plus years without having his name picked out of that container might be another reason that people would suspect. I don't know why, because he seems to be a good guy, but God's got a problem with him. He won't ever pick him. But all that changed on this day. Suddenly, Zechariah heard his name called. Can you imagine the thing that went through his heart at that moment? Finally, I can worship God on behalf of the people. And he would have gone through all of the procedures that were very specific to this responsibility. To go through the washings, to make sure he had the right clothing all fitted properly on him. And then he would have assistants help him to get coals from the fire out in front of the temple building where all the sacrifices had been offered. And then he would go up those brand new steps and approach the front of that brand new temple building. It was 150 feet across with a facade and 150 feet high for that facade. Sparkling white limestone with gold highlights. And towering above it, another 180 foot tower marking this as the house of God. And he walked up those steps and past that front door and entered into that holy place where the seven lamps were burning and where the bread of the presence was on the table. And there was the place that he was going, the prayer altar made of gold. His assistants would have put the hot coals on that prayer altar, and then they would have walked out and left him alone. His responsibility now is that when the signal trumpet sounds and he'll be able to hear it, he is to drop incense onto those hot coals, the smoke will billow up, and he is to pray to God on behalf of the 100,000 plus crowd that is gathered outside, or all of the Jews around the world that pause at the moment of prayer in the morning and the moment of prayer in the afternoon. He becomes their priest for the time of prayer. And he did it. He did all of that. And immediately after he finished his prayer, an angel of the Lord appeared on the right side of the altar, glowing, no doubt, with the glory of God. And Zechariah was shocked. He was taken aback. He was scared to death. Why wouldn't he be? Angels often appear suddenly when judgment is on the menu. And Zechariah, no doubt, was very concerned. I must do everything right, because I'm doing it for God and for the people. And he was afraid. Afraid that he had not done it right. He was afraid that God was not pleased with his performance that day. But this is what happened instead. The angel said, "Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard. You don't need to worry about the prayer that you just made on behalf of Jewish people everywhere. God heard it. I came here for a different reason. I came here to tell you that your wife Elizabeth is going to get pregnant and she's going to give you a baby boy. And you need to give this baby boy a specific name. He needs to be named Yohanan, John, the grace of God. He is going to be great in the sight of all the people. And he's going to have to be a Nazarite, which means he cannot drink any type of wine or have any type of contact with products of the grape. He cannot touch dead animal or dead people. He cannot cut his hair. There's only a few people in history that were designated as Nazarites before they were even born. Samuel and Samson immediately come to mind. But this is going to be his job. Now, think about this. This is Zechariah. In a matter of seconds, all of this is being communicated to him. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go as the forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's straight out of Malachi. Now, Zechariah is a righteous man. He is a man that knows Scripture. He knows that the time for the Messiah is fast approaching. He knows that there is the passage in the Malachi passage that says the prophet Elijah is going to come to prepare the way for the Messiah. And this angel is now telling him, the time has arrived. Your son, soon to be conceived, is going to be the Elijah figure. Now, Zacharias is a human being like all of us. And he has a hard time getting his mind wrapped around this. Understand, he was not praying this day for a baby. Those prayers have long ceased. He is probably, like I said, in his 60s. He has gotten used to the idea that for whatever reason, God didn't want us to have kids. And now, out of the blue, an angel says, "You're going to have a kid." So he says, "How is that supposed to happen? I'm an old man. My wife's an old woman." And the angel introduced himself. "I am Gabriel. I'm the great, mighty warrior of God. And I was sent here to speak to you, to bring you this good news. Behold, you're going to be silent unable to speak until the days when these things take place, because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled at the proper time." And then he was gone. And poor Zacharias is left in the temple building, unable to speak. I'm sure he tested it. What you don't know here, but we find out later, is he can't hear either. He is mute. He is deaf. Now, he has a responsibility. The presiding priest is supposed to come out of the temple shortly after that trumpet sounded, by the way, because it doesn't take that long to put a little incense and the prayer to go up with the incense cloud. He's supposed to come out and stand on the top of the steps with all of the other priests and the choir and the musicians, and he's supposed to raise his hands and give a traditional verbal blessing to everybody so that they can then go, "Thank you, now it's time for us to go and do the other things that we're supposed to do." The people are outside and they're like, "What's going on?" You know how it is. In a church service, if there's a sudden period of quiet where there's nothing happening and everybody knows something's supposed to be happening, it's not very long before somebody goes, "What's going on?" They start talking to each other. And so the crowd has been doing that. "What's happening? What's happening?" And here he comes out. But instead of raising his hands and offering the blessing, what does he do? He gestures to his fellow priests. And so somebody has to do the blessing on his behalf. And the people, the priests, figure out real quick, something big happened inside there. Now we know that he eventually adopts writing on a little tablet. It's a child's tablet. It's used to practice your letters and things like that. So he picks that up perhaps at some point and explains that he did see an angel in there. But the big thing of the story is this. He can't work as a priest any longer during this two-week period because he doesn't have a voice and he can't hear. And priests can't serve with handicaps like that. They're not allowed. So what does he do? He goes home. He goes home to a wife that can't hear him and a wife he can't hear. I don't know how much of the story he communicates to her immediately, but eventually the information gets to her. And at some point over the next few weeks, she starts figuring out there's something weird going on with her body. Now remember, she's probably in her 60s plus. She's not going to figure out she's pregnant by the normal way women figure out they're pregnant. It's going to be weeks, perhaps a couple of months, before she starts going, "What is with this weight? What's going on with my body shape here?" But she can put two and two together eventually. And immediately, she pulls out of community interaction. She does not want anyone to, I don't know, maybe say jinx the situation. But we do know this, that she says this, "This is the way that the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." She says, "This is what God has finally done for me to make things better." But she stays out of circulation. Nobody, not even her closest friend neighbors, knows she's pregnant. That's important to another story I want to tell you next week. Let's fast forward. 9 months. Elizabeth's pregnancy is now known publicly, and everybody is kind of freaked out about it. I mean, how often does a 60-plus-year-old woman get pregnant? Everybody shows up for the baby's circumcision ceremony. Everybody. Because it's a big deal. And it's a bigger deal that is a boy, because now they have an heir, right? That will take care of them. in their old age. The circumcision ceremony takes place on the eighth day of the baby's life. And on that day, the baby is given their name. Not before that. It's a special day. And when the priest that's helping with the bris, the circumcision, says, "And what name is being given to this new son of Israel?" Elizabeth says, "His name is going to be Yochanan, John." And the priest and the others are like, "What? Why isn't it going to be Zechariah? I mean, how many 60-plus-year-old guys have a boy in their old age? It ought to be named after Dad." And there's a lot of debate back and forth, and it's kind of frustrating for poor Elizabeth because she's just passing on what God said through the angel. And eventually somebody goes, "Hey, Zechariah," motioning at him, "what do you want him named?" And he takes his tablet, writes it out in Hebrew. "His name will be Yochanan." And immediately after he scribed that name down, and the priest said, "And the boy's name is Yochanan," Zechariah can hear, and he can speak, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him in power, and we have this from him as he holds his new baby boy. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and he's accomplished redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant." That's all messianic language. He is excited, just like all Bible-believing Jewish people were at that time. The Messiah is on his way. He's coming to rescue us. He's coming to save us. He's coming to bring eternity for us. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old all of these promises. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You understand, he's talking about God promised us that at some point in the future, he was going to take care of everything through the Messiah, and we would all live forever. Those that came before us and died before us, they'd be resurrected. They'd be back. All of the wicked people, they're going to be out of the picture. And God promised us that we would be able to be in right relationship with him in the promised land, living the promised life forever. That's what he's excited about. And then he says this, "To get a you child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." Zechariah, holding this eight-day-old baby, looks in his face. He says, "My boy, I know from the angel of the Lord, you're going to be the Messiah's prophet. You're going to be out there preaching and teaching the story of salvation." And remember, Jesus' name means what? "John, you're going to be preparing people for he who is salvation, for Jesus. And you're going to be helping them get their sins washed away. And it's all because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." You remember the passage I started our service off with this morning? That there is a time when the Son of Righteousness is going to rise up with healing in his wings. Malachi chapter 4. Zechariah says, "Child, you're the prophet of the dawn. You're the prophet of the Son of Righteousness. You're the one that's going to tell people that the light is coming. And when the light comes, we all get to live in peace. We all get to live forever. We all get to be in the presence of God and with God's people with no problems ever again." That's the story of Christmas, isn't it? Zechariah has only a tiny bit of the story. Now think where we started this. Zechariah and Elizabeth, two good people. Two good old people. Two good old people with no children. A story that would not be told past a couple of generations, because they'd have no kids to talk about them. But now the story has changed. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we're talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth, key players in the story of Christmas, the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings so that we can all skip around like happy calves, free in the field. Christmas is a time of great joy. Christmas is a time when we Christians should be able to tell people, yeah, this is definitely a time of year that we have great stories to tell. I challenge you, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, in the midst of the Christmas season, keep your eyes open to see whether or not you have an opportunity to tell some of the joyful stories of the real Christmas. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Zechariah and Elizabeth. I thank you that they just kept pushing forward through those decades of disappointment and frustration and sadness of not having any children. That even after they had resolved themselves to that was just the way it was going to be, you surprised them. You surprised them by rewarding them with one of the great stories of Christmas. Father, we thank you for the birth of John. We thank you even more for the one that John pointed to, the Son of Righteousness, who has risen upon us with healing in his wings. Father, help us to point people to that great dawn of salvation. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.